1 Samuel chapter 5, and we're continuing there in our study. We spent a couple of weeks looking at the glory having departed from Israel, the stolen ark, and we're going to pick that up right there. Chapter 5, we're going to be in the first five verses in just a second. There was a Japanese warlord who ruled Japan for the latter part of the 1500s, a guy by the name of Hideyoshi. Hideyoshi commissioned a statue of Buddha to be built, a colossal statue, and he was building this temple to put it in and all this kind of stuff. And so big, it took 50,000 men 5 years to build it. We're talking about, man, a big statue of Buddha. And 1596, which was in the middle of his reign, was one of the largest earthquakes Japan has ever experienced. And the temple that Hideyoshi built collapsed down on top of the idol that he had constructed with all this and just absolutely obliterated. I mean, just smashed it to bits. And he received the report that it had been destroyed, and he went to see it himself because he couldn't believe it. And when he was standing there, he asked for one of his men to hand him his bow. He took the bow and arrow, and he shot it at the Buddha, and he yelled at the top of his voice, "I put you here at great expense, and you can't even take care of your own temple," he said, to Buddha. Of course, that's right. That is right. Goes right along, actually, with the story we're going to be reading this morning here in chapter 5 of 1 Samuel. Idols are nothing. They're nothing, but they're something. And we're going to be looking at what happened to a particular idol that belonged to the Philistines. Of course, we've been looking at this whole glory departed thing. Israel goes and fights the Philistines, their nemesis for centuries, and they lose the battle. 300 men are killed as a result of the battle. 30,000, I'm sorry, are killed as a result of this battle. And so, obviously, God was not with them. It says in the Scriptures, if I am with you, you know, one of you will cause 100 to flee, 10 of you will cause 10,000 to flee, you know how promises he gave. So obviously God wasn't with them. And so instead of fixing the problem, which was their own personal sin, they decided to make God go with them. They go to the temple, or actually the tabernacle at that time. They get the Ark of the Covenant, as dumb as that is, and they carry it with them, along with the priest, to the battle. And they believe that now, even though God didn't go with them before, now they're making God go with them. And of course, if you know the story, they're defeated again. In fact, including now, the priests are killed, and the Ark of Covenant is captured by the Philistines. And so we pick the story up here in verse 1 of chapter 5. Look at what it says. Now the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Ashdod, by the way, is still a city. You go to Israel today in the southern part of Israel near Gaza, people still live in Ashdod. It's Israelis now, not Philistines, but Gaza, Ashdod, Ashkelon, all these ancient cities that belong to the Philistines still operating today. People still live there on the same place. Anyway, just interesting. Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it into the house of Dagon. The word Dag, G-A-G, D-A-G, is the word in Hebrew language for fish. So he's a fish god. The image that's painted or that we see in pictographs and other things is this. He's a merman, basically, a mermaid, merman, half fish, half man. They had this idol, and of course they're sea people, the Philistines are, and so their chief god is going to be of the sea, if you will. And so they take it into this weird idol, and they set it down, it says, before Dagon, verse 3. When the Ashdodites arose early the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen on his face. He's made out of rock or marble or wood or gold or something or all the above, to the ground before the Ark of the Lord. And so they took Dagon and set him on his place again. And when they had arose early the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen on his face to the ground before the Ark of the Lord. And the head of Dagon basically just shattered to pieces. And both the palms of his hands were cut off on the threshold. So there, he falls over there. Their head and hands are over here. And only the trunk of Dagon, so only the fish part of him basically is left over here. The rest of it's just shattered. And therefore it says, just quoting from history, historical documents, which by the way agree with what you read right here. Neither do the priests of Dagon nor all the who entered the Dagon's house tread on the threshold of Dagon and Ashdod to the day of the writing of this book called 1 Samuel, which was apparently after the time of the event. Several mistaken notions that I want to point out, and I want to spend our time together by pointing out these mistaken notions, because in some ways we find these mistaken notions within our own lives, even though very ancient. Like I said, we're dealing with ancient texts, ancient circumstances. Nevertheless, nothing's really changed. We still have our idols. We still have our temples. We still have our worship. We still have our mistaken notions about God. And so I want to point out some of these mistakes so that we won't make them. First of all, the Israelis. The Israelites thought they could control God. That was a mistake. That was utter dumbness. You cannot control God. God does not do what you want him to do. By his very nature, he does not. That was a big mistake. And they did it by, like I said, carrying the ark with them to the war, as if God didn't go with us before, but now we're going to take this implement that represents his presence. By the way, and let's just talk for a minute about the ark. The ark was a very simple object, a rectangular box, 4 feet long. That's all it was, this big, 2 feet high, 2 feet as you're looking from the end of it, 2 feet wide, covered in gold. That's all it was. That is the way that the God of the Bible represented himself among the people of Israel, his presence. Is that the way you would have done it? Me neither. You know, God sends his son Jesus Christ, and he has him born to two poverty-stricken people, and he never rises above poverty level his entire life. And he dies for the sins of, not his own sins, but the sins of other people at 33. Is that the way you would have done it? Me neither. But another reason why we're not God. God does things differently. I should say, he does things rightly. And so we need to align ourselves with him. You don't understand what he's doing? No problem. It's all right. It's okay to be dumb. Just don't do dumb stuff. We're dumb. But just go along with it. Even though you don't understand it, go along with it, okay? You don't have to understand it all. I've gotten to the point where I quit asking God, for the most part, why. I used to ask that a lot. Why, God? Why this? Why that? Because I feel like he was saying to me, even if I told you, you wouldn't get it. So I'm not telling you because, one, you don't need to know, and two, you wouldn't get it even if I explained it to you. And I'm a firm believer in that. So I just quit asking why. I just go along with it. And I found that life goes a whole lot better. Inside this box were three things. A jar that contained manna that they collected in the wilderness to remind them of what happened out there and what God fed, how God sustained them. A rod, a staff, literally, that belonged to Aaron that had literally resurrected. It was a dead piece of wood and had resurrected, represents the resurrection. And then maybe the most important item that was in there was two tablets of stone upon which the Ten Commandments were written. Now, as important as the items were inside the ark, what incredible archaeological find it would be to find this thing. As important as the items were inside the ark, they were pale in comparison to what was on top of the ark. What was on top of the ark was far more important than the actual ark itself. On top of the ark was a lid called the mercy seat, basically a chunk, a slab of gold, with two angels, two cherubim incorporated into this slab of gold, and it represented basically a lid, because it was on top of this ark, on top of that lid called the mercy seat, that once a year, the priest, the high priest, would make atonement for the entire nation, all of its sins. So significant was this place that there was nothing like it. The only place in all of Israel where atonement could be made was on top of the ark, and that could be only done once a year. It was extremely significant, this mercy seat. He would take the blood, and here's the picture. God, who is said to have been enthroned above the mercy seat, above the ark, the priest would take the blood and place it on the mercy seat, if you will, in between God and the broken Ten Commandments that the Israelites had most certainly broken in every possible way. Like someone says, you know, how broke are you? I'm as broke as the Ten Commandments. Man, these things were broken every year. So God, who seats above the ark, looks down at the broken Ten Commandments, but instead of seeing the broken Ten Commandments, he sees the blood of an innocent substitute. And of course, the imagery, if you know anything about the Bible, is not just that's significant, certainly was, and for the nation of Israel, very significant. But the picture is way bigger than that. Surely we know that this is an image of, an animal obviously cannot pay for my sins. I'm a human being, far higher created, much more important purpose than animals. In fact, if anything, the Bible says the animals were created for me. But I was created for God. So it takes a man to take my place, and obviously this animal, the innocent substitute, represents Christ and his blood and his sacrifice that he made for us. In fact, in case we miss the picture, in the book of Romans, Christ is actually called our mercy seat. Romans 3:23, you should know that one probably if you were raised as a Baptist. Man, I knew that one when I was about 2 years old, I think. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's one of the first verses I ever learned in my life. That in John 3:16. For all have sinned, that's all of us categorically, have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Notice, being justified, that is all of us, as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a big word, right? Propitiation. That word in the Greek is the identical word to the Hebrew word mercy seat. He displayed Him as a mercy seat for us. You want mercy from God? Let me tell you something. It's only coming from one place. There was only one place in Israel where they could receive mercy from God. It was a mercy seat. It was only on top of one thing, the Ark of the Covenant. It only resided in one tabernacle. There was not a bunch of mercy seats out there. Not a lot of options. Only one option. You want to have mercy from God? You only have one option. You want to plan to throw yourself in the mercy of God? I would highly recommend that. You only have one place to throw yourself. Mercy from God is only coming from one place, one person, His Son Jesus Christ. He is our mercy seat. So, boy, was this lid significant, because Jesus is actually called that in the New Testament. So, Israel lost the battle because God was not with them. He was not with them before, and you're not going to take a box and make Him go with them either. I mean, they just had this mistaken notion that they could control God. And so they think, though, that they can take this special box, and I guess He's going to be like a jack-in-the-box. You know, you crank it, crank it, crank it, crank it, crank it, and He pops out. You know, I guess that's what they thought. Or like a genie in a bottle. They were going to rub the ark, and God was going to pop out, and He was going to defeat their enemies. That was their, truly, that's what they were, very superstitious, and they were, of course, well, they were just dumb. It's just utter dumbness. Not any more dumb than a theological position that is pervasive in our culture, in Baptist churches and others. The theological position that basically says if you have enough faith, if you generate enough faith, God will do what you want Him to do. That is dumb. It's inconsistent with the Scriptures. The Bible does preach faith. The Bible does preach that God responds to faith. But the Bible does not preach that God will do what you want Him to do. There's a lot of that going on. You hear a lot of it on television. And I'm familiar with the verses that they preach on. I mean, I'm going to show them to you. Here you go. Matthew 7:7, ask and it will be given to you. I believe that with my whole heart. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. I believe that. We absolutely should believe that. Matthew 17:20, I tell you the truth. This is Jesus speaking. If you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, he's standing on the Mount of Olives, it's a big mountain, move from here to there and it will move. Nothing will be impossible for you. I absolutely believe that. No reason for us not to believe that. But let me also say very clearly, these are not end runs around the sovereignty of God. That's what's being taught. That's what's being taught in this culture, this theological culture. Somehow, I can reach a level of my faith that God's hands are tied. He just has to do what I come up with, a drum up enough faith, and God has to say, oh, well, I didn't want to, but here we go. Really? No, yeah, if you take these verses out of context and just focus on them, but if you don't read the whole Bible, you read the whole Bible, you realize God is sovereign. He's the only one that does exactly what He wants to do, and there's nobody that can affect it. And God loves your faith. He loves it when we believe Him, and we should pray in faith, we should ask in faith, but we should also know that He's sovereign and His ways are higher than our ways. And that what He does is always right and it's always good. It's not always what we want, though. It's just not. I mean, if it was so that we could drum up enough faith to make God do whatever we want Him to do, then here's the question I have for the person that believes that. Why aren't the disciples still with us? I mean, if anybody had faith, was it not the disciples? Do you not agree? I mean, they had faith. Look at what they did. They did the same miracles, and more miracles than even Jesus. These guys could come into faith, could swing a big stick. They really could. So why, if they had that much faith, when they reached the point of death, could they not have drummed up enough faith, tied God's hands, and kept on living? They should still, if that theology was true, we should still have the disciples with us. And you say, well, that's ridiculous. And I would say, you know, you're exactly right. It's just as ridiculous as it could possibly be. You cannot control God. You cannot control him. You could serve him. And that's a smart thing. But you cannot control him. Utter dumbness on the part of Israel. But no, not even close to the dumbness on the part of the Philistines. The Philistines, the Israelites thought they could control God. The Philistines thought they had captured him. They thought they had caught him. They were so happy. They carry him down to their temple, to the fish god that they worshipped. And they present him there. And I kind of get a chuckle out of this because I immediately go into this, think about the spirit world. Of course, the presence of God was represented by the Ark of the Covenant. It's a very significant piece. No way to underestimate or understate the significance of this piece. The idol temple, on the other hand, was God living there? No, other spirits were living there. The idols are nothing. But at the same time, they're not just nothing. Listen to what Paul says. It's very instructive about idols and idolatry and worshiping things that are not God. Notice what he says here. Very instructive. There's some very important lessons in this. 1 Corinthians 10:19-20. He says, speaking to Corinthians about idol worship and meat sacrifice to idols and what they should do with it or not do with it and all these questions. But he says something here, like I said, is very significant. Do I mean that a sacrifice offered to an idol is anything or that an idol is anything? He says, no. It's a chunk of stone covered in gold, lined in silver, carved out of wood, made to look like something, who knows what. A fish, make it whatever you want. A Buddha, doesn't make any difference. It's nothing, he says. No, he says. But the sacrifices, notice, of pagans are offered to demons, stuff you can't see. Idol is nothing, but what's behind it, it's something. In fact, it's significantly something. Not to God, he says. And I do not want you to be participants with demons. Do you want to be a participant with demons? Do you? This is yeah. Me neither. So let me just say this to you. Don't worship something other than God. Because it's not just nothing. It's not just nothing. You worship something, you love something more than God. Listen to me very carefully. It will take on a nature greater than itself. No, the rock doesn't change and the wood doesn't change or whatever it is that you love, whatever is dear and most dear, near and dear to you. But it itself, behind it, takes on a nature greater than itself. Be careful. Be careful. You will not be an exception to the Scriptures. Sounds a little scary, a little spooky, doesn't it? Well, it is. It is. I always say, I didn't write this, but this is what it says. So pay careful attention to it. As an example, someone can take an alcoholic beverage, by the way, and I don't. I'm a teetotaler. I don't touch it. I don't drink it. I don't see a need for it. In the days of Christ, they did. In fact, they had to have it because it was the only way that you could. Water was not purified, and so you took a certain part of alcohol, wine, and you mix it with water just to be able to drink it. We have treated water systems. So I see no reason, there's no reason in our culture to drink alcohol. People do. Bible has a lot to say about that one way or the other, but I'm not here to deal about that. But I just want to simply deal with the whole issue of idolatry. And as an example, someone takes an alcoholic beverage. This is just something that we're most familiar with. I'm not to pick on guys who have alcohol problems and that kind of thing. I'm not trying to do that. I'm just trying to simply say, as an example of something that we are familiar with. Someone can take an alcoholic beverage, no big deal. But you let that same someone love the alcohol, if you will, worship it, and it will ask them. It will take on a nature greater than itself, greater than the sum of its chemicals. And there's something more going on there than just the psychological, which there is something, the physiological, which there is something. I agree with that. I don't disagree with that. You need all those kind of things. There is a spiritual level of it that has to be dealt with. I don't care what it is, you love it or worship it, and it's going to take on a nature, a life greater than itself. You have it in the Scriptures. Again, modern psychology, modern teaching, all that kind of stuff, throw it up against the Scriptures. Where it doesn't agree with the Scriptures, nix it. Where what you've taught or believed doesn't agree with the Scriptures, nix it. God is right, and you ain't. So nix it. They ain't, you ain't, we ain't, even if we collectively all vote together, we still ain't. He is right. So listen to him. As another example, someone can take a drug. I take drugs all the time. cholesterol. I get in pain. I even have hydrocodone in my. Some people, oh, that's a bad drug. I have it in my. Don't be breaking into my house now getting that stuff, because I will start shooting. Because the people do that. I will start shooting. But I'm telling you, if I get enough pain, I'm going to take one of those things, and I don't have a problem with it. Some people do. But I don't have a problem with it because I don't worship it, and I don't love it, and I don't even like the way it makes you feel. It's just, the alternative of being in horrible pain is what I'm trying to get away from. On the other hand, you take those drugs, any of them, and you show me a person that loves them or worships them, and I will show you a person who's taken that thing and take it and given it a life beyond itself, greater than its a nature, above what it is chemically or any other physiologically in any other way. How do I know that? Because the Scriptures teaches it. And again, like I said, I just use alcohol, drugs as an example because we're familiar with the outcome of that when someone worships it. But have we lined up with other things in our lives as an example? True about anything that we love or worship above God? Watch yourself. You'll be out of control before you know it. We say these things, don't we? My shopping is out of control. My eating is out of control. My exercise is out of control. My spending is out of control. My fill in the blank is out of control. And it probably is. There's a biblical reason for it. Okay? There is a real biblical reason for it. Again, align yourselves with the Scriptures and you'll find the answers that you want. Answers you really need, I should say. So anyway, y'all gotten me distracted. So these demons... So these demons have had it great. They've been living large for hundreds of years in the temple of Dagon. And in walks these knuckleheaded Philistines with the most precious furnishing of the God of the universe. Can you imagine what the demons were like? What are you doing bringing that thing in here? It's like turning on the lights, and all the cockroaches are running. That's the picture I have in my mind when I see this. I love this story because I see that because I relate the scripture verse to it. And I was like, I know there's demons in that place. And then in comes the most precious article, the presence of God literally into their presence. You think they liked that? Man, they were not happy. Philistines, they had no idea. Remember the commercial, the Raid commercial, where the bugs are living large in your house and then the can of Raid shows up and they say, Raid! Remember that? That's kind of my idea. That's what I think of when I think of this. I think of that very thing. It's not very far from reality. Jesus visits the synagogue and finds a demon there. Remember the story? Luke 4, 33 and 34. There was a man in the synagogue possessed by a spirit of unclean demon. No indication that that wasn't his first time. But the demon had been going to church all the time. Demons go to church. They do. They don't have a need to go to the bars or the strip joints because everything's going well over there. It's the problems in here. Truly. Spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice, basically, Raid! What is he? What are you doing here? What do we have to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? Why did he ask that question? Because Jesus of Nazareth could do that. You see, all the knuckleheads in that synagogue, including his disciples, really didn't know who they were messing with, but the demons knew who he was. The demons knew. The knuckleheaded Philistines didn't know what they had, but I guarantee the demons did. And they were tripping over themselves getting out of that place. Philistines, none the wiser. Oblivious. So let me clarify just so we fully understand this. They take the God who made man, and they take him and they put him in a house of a man-made God. How's it going to go? Well, the story illustrates that, doesn't it? The demons make like the Red Sea. Split. Philistines, they don't have any clue. They show up the next morning. The ark is still there, but their idol is face down in front of the ark. They think, I don't remember an earthquake, and so they stand it back up. The next day, shattered to pieces. Reminds me, by the way, you remember the commercial? I'm all into commercials and funny remembrances today. I apologize. Remember the commercial, the Life Alert commercial back in the early 90s? I've fallen, and I cannot get up. it was a great device. It's still around. It saved a lot of lives. We've used it in my own family. It's been a wonderful thing. But the acting was so bad. It's only remembered for that. And that's kind of the idea I get here of this idol. And by the way, just a word to the wise. If you have to pick your God up, You've got the wrong one. If you have to protect your God, you got the wrong one. If you have to paint it or insure it, pick another. You have to worry about it, fix it, or buy more of it because what you have now is not enough to get you there when before it did. Pick another one. You got the wrong one. You got the wrong one. It reminds me of Humpty Dumpty, fallen and shattered beyond repair, this idol. Similar to our lives. When we base our lives on baseless things, the same way it happens. That's what happens. It comes apart. No way to put it together. And that's the downside of the story. But there's an upside of this story. And that's what I want to end with this morning. This story, in essence, is the story of what the presence of God does in idol temples. Tears down the lies, tears down the falsehood, tears down the control, tears down the dominion, if you will, is overthrown because the one who has dominion is now present. Now, this is a great illustration of what happens when someone accepts Jesus as personal Savior. God comes to live in what was before an idol temple. Because that's what's happened. A person who doesn't know Christ is worshiping something other than God, right? It's a temple of idols. And so when God comes in, what does he do? Well, the first thing he does is serve notice to the previous occupants, doesn't he? That's what happens. Someone accepts Christ, and men immediately, their eyes are open. The lies have come down, not all of them, but a bunch of them. They've changed. Wow, I never understood that. Why? What's happened? Idols have fallen, you see. Dominion has been served notice. Control has been ended. That's what happens. The first thing he does is he begins to uproot these things in us. Praise God. God in the life of a person is the answer to all of our questions. I don't care what it is. You tell me a psychological need, a physiological need, governmental need, or whatever. You tell me what it is in a person's life. I'll tell you right now, the answer is God in their life. God in the form of Jesus Christ, through the person of the Holy Spirit, coming to live in the life of a person because they believe and trust in Christ and that shed blood and the only place they can find mercy. That is the answer. That is the only answer. The good news is that you don't have to deliver yourself, fix yourself, figure out yourself, undo yourself, save yourself, clean up yourself. You just got to take yourself to the one who does all those things for you. That is what we preach. That's what we believe. Just let God come in by accepting his son, and he will do the rest. Isn't that good? It really is. It's always been good news, and it remains the same today. Let's pray together. God, I thank you for the good news that you clean us up. Lord, whatever there's good in this room, in every life there is, whatever good there is, whatever right there is, whatever wholesomeness there is, whatever purity there is, whatever correct thinking, correct understanding, it's because of what you've done in us. We didn't fix ourselves. We didn't clean ourselves. We didn't straighten ourselves up. You came and the idols began to fall. The lies began to come apart. The truth began to pervade. The dominion began to end. Lord, we're so grateful. Lord, we just want to hear at the end as we look at this very interesting story, we want to submit ourselves again to that process. Lord, we thank you that once you have come in, your presence has come in, that you never leave. And we're thankful that the end result is that these lies and falsehoods and false idols, they are all leaving. But Lord, we want to re-up ourselves and say, Lord, we want to agree with that process. Lord, we may not like what you're doing in our lives, but we know that it's good. What you do is good. What you know, what you say is right. So we submit ourselves to you. Where what we believed, what we thought, disagrees with what you say, we're going to change, Lord, even now, by the power of your Holy Spirit. We just want to say that we love you and we thank you for your presence in our lives, God. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.